In December 4, 1965, the issue that was published on that day from Time magazine has an article in which Everett R. Storms claims that there are 8,810 promises in the Bible. He apparently counted up all the different promises, and he claims that there are 7,487 promises from God to man, that there are two promises from God the Father to God the Son, there are 290 promises from man to God, 21 by angels, one from a man to an angel, that is one man to one angel, two made by evil spirits, and nine by Satan himself. Now, we really don't know if Mr. Storms has it correct or not. But what we do know is that 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 4 is right. Because 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 4 says, God has given us precious and magnificent promises. Well, our message today is about promises. Now, the promises we're going to be dealing with this morning is prophecies. They were ancient promises that were really prophecies about things that would occur in the future. That's what we're going to be looking at this morning. So our study today is about promises, end time promises, and they are echoed by Jesus himself. Our study this morning is in Revelation chapter 1, and we'll be starting with verse 4, and we'll be studying through verse 8. This passage actually deals with three different parts. Verse 4 through the first part of 5 deals with a blessing from the Trinity. The next section is verse 5, that's the last part of it, through verse 6, that is memories of John. And then the next part is verses 7 and 8, and that's promises about Jesus. So let's start with the blessings from the Trinity, and that's verse 4. And we'll read verses 4 and the first part of 5. John, to the seven churches that are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is, and who was, and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth. We saw last week in verses 1 to 3 that John has been given a vision. In fact, John has actually been given a number of visions. And verses 1 through 3, we discovered that John has been given something that he is supposed to communicate to seven churches in Asia Minor. And as a result, we're also going to be able to discover exactly what John was told. So the seven churches of Asia Minor are going to discover what John was told, and we are going to get a chance to discover it. Also, what we saw in our study last week is that there's a blessing associated with reading and with hearing and with heeding or obeying or following this book. That was what verse 3 was all about. Verse 3 said, "Blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of the prophecy and heed the things which are written in it, for the time is near." We said last week that this is the only book of the Bible that has this promise. So we're reading a very interesting book, a book that has a blessing associated with just reading it and hearing it and following it. And we were told last week that the time is near. And what we did last week is we went through seven different signs that give us some reason to believe that we are near the end of time, that we are near the return of Jesus Christ. That's what we went through last week. But this week, what we are introduced to in verse 4 is a blessing from the Trinity. And John says, to the seven churches that are in Asia, and we can add the words minor. And the question is, who are these churches? Well, if we look at verse 11, we find them listed. Verse 11 says, "Write in a book what you see and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus and Smyrna and Pergamum and Thyatira and Sardis and Philadelphia and to Laodicea." Those are the seven churches, and we will see more about those churches in chapter 2 and in chapter 3. Then he says, "Grace to you and peace." The phrase "grace to you and peace" is a very common greeting in the New Testament. In fact, it occurs in most of the books, but not all of them. And then he goes on and he says, "from him who is and who was and who is to come." Now he's referring to God the Father. Really a simple statement when he says who is and who was and who is to come. The phrase who is and the part where it says who is to come are what we call in the Greek present participles. The idea is that he continues to be. The idea is that he will continue to be. That is, he will continue to be. And when it says who was, it's in the imperfect, and it has somewhat the same idea, but the idea is that if you go back in time, no matter how far back in time you go, God was already there. You can go back and you'll find that God's there. If you go back farther, you find that God's there. If we had a time machine and we were able to go back in time, no matter how far back we went, we would find that God was already there. He had been there long before then. God was always there. So the simple message, the simple point of this phrase, who is and who was and who is to come, is just a statement that God is what? Eternal. He is eternal. Jesus in John chapter 5, verse 26 says, God the Father has life in himself. Think about that for a minute. Life in himself. He is self-existing. You and I, we don't have life in ourselves. We do a little bit, but not like God has. He has life in himself. He is self-sustaining. He has always been self-sustaining. He is self-sustaining. He will always be self-sustaining. God is, he was, and he is to come. It reminds me also of Isaiah 43, verse 13, where we're told, even from eternity I am. Then in Psalm chapter 93, verse 2, we read, your throne is established from of old. You are from everlasting. That's a description of God the Father. And since we believe in a Trinity, since Scripture says that God the Father and God the Son and God the Holy Spirit are God, they're the same, they're all self-sustaining. But there's a special call out here by the Apostle John, and he wants us to know that God the Father, he is the one who is, he is the one who was, and he is the one who is to come. And that's important because last week we saw that God the Father, he is the master planner. And if the master planner is going to make plans, he needs to be around in order to make sure those plans come true. One of the great truths of Scripture is that God is eternal. And the reason that's important to us is that if we believe in Jesus Christ and we're looking forward to go to heaven someday, wouldn't it be terrible if you died and he no longer was? I mean, what kind of hope is that? What kind of future is that if he was no longer around? But the point of Scripture is that he is, and he was, and he will always be. And so the master planner, he makes plans, and he is always around to make sure and execute them. And when we go to heaven, he will be there, and he will be there for eternity. It's really a great statement that the Apostle John makes here. Who was, and who is to come. And then he adds, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne. Now, this is just a simple statement. At first, some of us might think, well, there's seven individual spirits before the throne of God. And all that's being attempted to tell us here is that this is the Holy Spirit. If you were to go to Isaiah chapter 11, verse 2, you would find that the Holy Spirit is presented in multicolor. That's the way I put it. There are multiple facets to the Holy Spirit. There are multiple characteristics. Isaiah chapter 11, verse 2 says the following, the Spirit of the Lord will rest on him, the Spirit of, watch this, wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and strength, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. I mean, there are six characteristics, and the seventh is just a statement of completion. If you were to look at Revelation, you would find that the number seven occurs again and again and again and again. In this verse, verse 4, we find that there are seven churches. In verses 12 to 13, we find there are seven candlesticks. In verse 16, we find there are seven stars. In chapter 4, verse 5, we find that there are seven lamps. In chapter 5, verse 1, we find that there are seven seals. In chapter 5, verse 6, we find there are seven horns and there are seven eyes. And then there are seven angels and seven trumpets and seven thunders and 7,000 are killed and seven heads and seven crowns. And it keeps on going in seven and seven and seven and seven and seven. And seven is the number of completion, and all that this verse is trying to tell us is that the Holy Spirit is a perfect completion. He's a perfect spirit. That's the point. So we have a greeting, and the greeting is grace to you, which speaks of God's favor, and peace to us. When we think about peace, we often think about our kind of peace, the kind of peace that the world thinks about in terms of peace, cessation of war and no weapons and no bombs and no whatever you might want to think about. But that's not what this peace is all about. When Jesus said, "I give you peace, not as the world gives peace do I give to you." Jesus said, "I don't give you peace like the world gives you." He said, "I give you a different kind of peace." And the kind of peace that Jesus was talking about is spiritual peace, peace with God. That's the kind of peace he's talking about. Because in fact, if you recall, Jesus warns his believers, he warns us that on occasions we will be persecuted. So he's not talking about the worldly kind of peace. He's talking about spiritual peace. So there's grace to you and peace from God the Father and God the Holy Spirit. And verse 5 gives us the greeting from Jesus Christ. And from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth. And so that's who Jesus is. He's the faithful witness, he's the firstborn of the dead, and he's the ruler of the kings of the earth. The phrase faithful witness reminds us of the fact that when Jesus came, he revealed the Father to us. He told us about God the Father. That's what he did. And he also told us about salvation. He told us how to live a godly life that would be pleasing to God. We call it spiritual life. So he was faithful. And he was faithful by being born into this world and being faithful to complete the task, to die on a cross, that we could have our sins forgiven. And then we're told that he is the firstborn of the dead. Some folks have gotten a little excited about this phrase. Some folks have misunderstood what this phrase is about, and some have thought that what is really being said here is that Jesus, he was the first one resurrected. They camp on the phrase firstborn. Well, the phrase firstborn, as we have seen in earlier studies, comes from a Greek word called prototokos, and it has the idea of priority one. And what it's really saying is that he is the priority one who's been resurrected. He is the most important one that's ever been resurrected. Now, it can't mean he's the first one, and the reason that he can't be the first one is, if you recall, just weeks before that, Lazarus was raised. Lazarus returned to life. Lazarus was resurrected. So it can't mean that Jesus is the first one, because he wasn't the first one. In fact, if we go to the Old Testament and we look back earlier in Jesus' ministry, we find that there are a number of people who were resurrected. So it doesn't mean, it can't mean firstborn. It means what the Greek word says. And it's inappropriately translated, I think, into our English Bibles. It just means priority one. He was the most important one who came back to life. Now, you say, well, why is he most important? Two reasons. He's God, and he's the perfect Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. That is, he died for you and I so we could have our sins forgiven. Then we're told that he is the ruler of the kings of the earth. When these words were penned, he was already the King of Kings. He was already the Lord of Lords. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 15 tells us that he is the only sovereign. He is the sovereign Lord. He is the King of Kings, and he is the Lord of Lords. And you say, well, but he wasn't reigning here. You say, well, he didn't have a kingdom here in this world. And that's right, he didn't. But he was King of Kings in heaven, and he is Lord of Lords because he is in control. He is in absolute, total control of everything. But someday in the future, Revelation chapter 19, verse 16 tells us that someday he will descend from heaven, and he will be declared King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and he will establish a kingdom here on this earth, and he will reign as a king. And he will have a kingdom, and all the nations and all the peoples of the world will be part of his kingdom at that time. Whether they like him or don't like him, he will be king, and everyone will admit it. Today, people don't like to admit it. People don't want to admit it. Some of us do, but most of us don't. But someday, no one will have a choice because it will be obvious. He will be King of Kings, and He will be Lord of Lords, and He will be the King of the world. The second part to this passage now is memories from John. And it starts with the last part of verse 5. It says, "To Him who loves us and released us from our sins by His blood, and He has made us to be a kingdom, priest to His God and Father, to Him be the glory and the dominion forever and ever." I don't know if you caught it, but verses 5 and 6 all have the viewpoint of when He was here. All have a viewpoint of when He was here on this earth, walking among us, living a life, ministering to us, dying, coming to life, and then being in heaven. And we're told that to Him who loves us. When I read that, I just couldn't help but get emotional about it. Because what the Apostle John is doing is he's remembering Jesus. Remember how the Gospels refer to John? He's the disciple whom Jesus loved. I believe what he's doing here is he's having memories of who Jesus is. He's having memories of his time with Christ. That's what I think is happening. He says, "To Him who loves us." That's pretty intimate, I think, on his part. He was the disciple who leaned on Jesus' chest at the Last Supper when Jesus instituted communion. And he says, "To Him who loves us." I think it's great he didn't say, "To Him who loves me." Did you notice that? He doesn't say, "To Him who loves me." He knew by experience. He'd been around Jesus enough to know that Jesus loved everybody. Because John 3:16 says, "For God so what? Love the world." Doesn't say you, doesn't say me, doesn't single out somebody, the world. And John doesn't say, "To Him who loves me." He says, "To Him who loves us." I just like that. I just like that. He says, "Loves us and released us from our sins by His blood." The idea here is that He forgave us our sins. And He's able to forgive us our sins because He died for us. Blood is symbolic of His death. And so He released us. The idea in the Greek is to send away. It actually has the idea to loose, to free up. So our sins are freed up. They're thrown away. And so He releases us from our sins. He forgives us of our sins. That's great news. To Him who loves us and to Him who, because He died for us, He can forgive us our sins. And if we believe in Him, He will. Verse 6, "And has made us to be a kingdom, priests to God." And what that tells us is that there is a promise here. It's a promise that when we believe in Jesus Christ, we are now entitled to go to Him direct. Back in Jesus' time, the Jews, when they wanted to come to God, they had to go through a priest. If they really wanted to get close to God, they had to go through a priest. And so we're told here that priests aren't necessary anymore. Why? Because you are a priest. If you put your faith in Jesus Christ, you are a priest. And He has made us to be a kingdom, priest to God. These are memories. These are memories, and John's thinking about it. But you think about it for a second, they're also blessings. Think about it for a second. The fact that you're loved is a blessing from God to you, from Christ to you. The fact that you can have your sins forgiven is a blessing from Jesus to you. The fact that you are a kingdom, that we are priests, is a blessing from Jesus Christ to us. And then there's a blessing that's given by John to Christ. Did you catch it? He says, "To Him be the glory and the dominion forever and ever." Jesus, He is going to have glory and He's going to have dominion. The word dominion has the idea of power or reigning. And someday He will. He's going to reign as King. And He will have a dominion. And the dominion will be the dominion called earth. And He will reign over that. So there's the blessing from the Trinity. There's the memories of John. And now what we want to talk about is the promises about Christ, about Jesus. Verse 7, "Behold, He is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see Him, even those who pierced Him, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn over him. So it is to be. Amen. I am the Alpha and Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. Now, in order to understand what's going on here in verse 7, because verse 7 talks about, behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn over him, so it is to be. In order to understand what this verse is all about, we need to build a little bit of background. So in order to build the background, I'd like to invite you to turn with me to Genesis chapter 49, verse 10. We will see one of the first promises related to Christ. It reads as follows, the scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until Shiloh comes, and to him shall be the obedience of the peoples. Now, chapter 49 is really a blessing that's pronounced by Jacob on a number of his children. And verse 10 is a blessing that's pronounced on Judah. And the blessing turns out to also be a prophecy. Sometimes in Scripture you have a promise, and this is a promise. And sometimes the promises are also prophecies. And we think about it for a second, that's not too surprising. Promises in the future is really a prophecy in reality. And so verse 10 tells us there will be a scepter, and it won't depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet until, catch the word, Shiloh comes. This is a reference to the Messiah. To him shall be the obedience of the peoples. The idea is that the people will obey him. Shiloh will be a king, and the people will be in submission to him. So this is the first prophecy, the first allusion to Jesus coming to set up a worldwide kingdom. The prophecy, in reality, is repeated again in a different way. Turn with me now to 1 Chronicles chapter 17, verse 11 to 14. This prophecy is given by the prophet Nathan to King David. And here's the way it reads. When your days are fulfilled, that you must go to be with your fathers, that I will set up one of your descendants after you, who will be your sons, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build for me a house, and I will establish his throne forever. Now that's an interesting statement, forever. I will be his father, and he shall be my son, and I will not take my loving kindness away from him as I took it from him who was before you, but I will settle him in my house and in my kingdom forever, and his throne will be established forever. There's a lot here, but the parts that I want to key on, and his kingdom will be forever, his throne will be established forever. Now that's a great promise, because it says that there will be a kingdom, and that kingdom will last for ever and ever and ever and ever into eternity and never cease. Now you say, well, whose kingdom? Who is the king? Verse 13 introduces the person to us. It says, I will be his father, and he shall be my son. You'd have to go to Hebrews chapter 1, verse 5, but you'd find that this is a reference to Jesus Christ. This is a prophetic statement. And it has multiple applications to it. It's talking about a kingdom in the future. And there's this funny statement. It says, I will be his father. Now, who's talking? God's talking. And he shall be my son. There was already God the Father. There was already God the Son. And there was already God the Holy Spirit. And so, verse 13 is nothing more than an allusion to God the Son, my son. And Hebrews chapter 1, verse 5 tells us that it is Jesus Christ. So this is another promise, another prophecy about what was going to happen in the future. Turn now to Psalm chapter 2. We'll see it again. We'll see another reference to this kingdom and verse 6. And it reads like this, but as for me, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain, and I will surely tell of the decree of the Lord. And he said to me, you are my son. Ask of me, and I will surely give the nations as your inheritance, and the very ends of the earth as your possession. What is God saying here? God's saying that he has a son, God the Son. He will install him as my king on Zion. Zion is where Jerusalem sits. And what God is really saying here is that he will be a king and there will be a kingdom. Isaiah 9, verse 6, gives us another reference to the kingdom. Familiar one. We cite it a lot at Christmas time. And it reads as follows. For a son will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace, and there will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace, and on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness. And from then on and evermore, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. In the Old Testament, as well as in the New Testament, God reveals some information to us. And then later on, what he does is he reveals the same information and he expands it. And then later on, he reveals the same information and he expands it even more. And when we get to the New Testament, it's just a floodgate open and all kinds of information comes out. We call it progressive revelation. God, little by little, keeps giving us more and giving us more and giving us more and giving us more. And in Isaiah chapter 9, verses 6 to 7, we get a lot of information. We don't get everything, but we get a lot. Because we're told that a child will be born, and we know from the New Testament it's talking about Jesus Christ. And we're told in verse 6 that he will have a government resting on his shoulders, that the idea is that he's going to be in control. Then we're also told that he is the eternal Father. It's a reminder of the Trinity. And we're told that he is the Prince of Peace. And we're told that he is the Mighty God. Anybody ever wondered about whether or not Jesus was God, this verse makes it really clear. Talking about Christ, that he is the Mighty God, he is the Prince of Peace. And then verse 7 just lays it out, talking about on the throne of David over his kingdom, and the kingdom will be forever. So there's a promise to us that there will be a kingdom. The Old Testament talked about a kingdom that would come. In Genesis, it's Shiloh. And as we go along, we get more and more information. It's a future kingdom. And when we come to the New Testament, we find out that Jesus is the one who's going to be sitting as king in that kingdom. And so we have a promise of a kingdom. It's amazing that there is a kingdom coming. There is an actual, literal kingdom that will come. Well, there's more information. We're not done. Turn with me to Daniel 7. And what we're going to find out is that there is something that comes before the kingdom. In Daniel 7, we're going to find out that there is something we call a tribulation period. It's a time of violence. It's a time of war. It's a time of pain. It's a time of suffering. It's a difficult time. So Daniel chapter 7, and the whole passage, if you want to read it, is really a cool passage to read. The entire chapter is loaded with information. There are so many details in this chapter, we don't have time this morning to go through all the details and to explain everything, but I'm just going to have you focus, if you would, on verses 21 and 22. So Daniel 7, verses 21 and 22, and here's what it says. And even this will be a little cryptic. Later on in our study of Revelation, we will actually come back to Daniel 7, and we will explain it, but not for this study. Verse 21 says, I kept looking, and that horn was waging war with the saints and overpowering them until the Ancient of Days came and judgment was passed in favor of the saints of the highest one, and the time arrived when the saints took possession of the, what? Kingdom. Verse 22 talks about the kingdom. The Ancient of Days is Jesus Christ. He will come. Judgment will be given in favor of the saints. And they will possess the kingdom. But verse 21 is very interesting. It says, I kept looking, and the horn was waging war with the saints and overpowering them. It's talking about believers. It's talking about people who put their faith in Christ. It's saying that there will be war with the Christians. You say, well, like, when's that going to occur? Just before the kingdom. Just before Jesus returns. We call that the tribulation. Now, I'd like you to see what Jesus has to say about this. Turn with me to Matthew 24. Matthew 24, Jesus gives us a lot more detail. Scripture is progressive. You get more and more information the farther you go towards the book of Revelation. And when you get to the book of Revelation, it's a landslide. In Matthew 24, verse 15, Jesus says, "Therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation, which was spoken of through Daniel the prophet, standing in the holy place, let the reader understand, then those who are in Judea must flee to the mountains." Jesus is talking about this time when there will be war with the saints. Verse 17, "And whoever is on the housetop must not go down to get the things that are in his house, and whoever is in the field must not turn back to get his cloak. But woe to those who are pregnant and to those who are nursing babes in those days. But pray that your flight will not be in the winter or on a Sabbath. For then there will be," watch it, "a great tribulation such as has not occurred since the beginning of the world until now nor ever will." You know what Jesus is talking about? Jesus is the one who is speaking, and you can see that in verses 3 and verse 4. Jesus is the one who's talking, and he's talking about this tribulation period, this time of war, this time of suffering, this time of pain, this time of anguish, and it comes just before the kingdom. Now look at verse 29, skipping some verses and reading ahead. Verse 29 says, "But immediately after the tribulation of those days," Jesus even calls it the tribulation. You catch it? Jesus calls it the tribulation. "Immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, the stars will fall from the sky, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. And then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with great power and great glory, and he will send forth his angels with a great trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of the sky to the other." Jesus has just talked about his return. And then if you look all the way over into chapter 25, verse 31, you see another piece. Jesus is talking this entire time. And in verse 31, he adds this, "When the Son of Man comes in his glory, and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious," what? "Throne." That's the kingdom. So if we put the timeline together, here's the picture of what we have. And we mentioned in our last study that there are signs that lead us to believe that we are near the end. We don't know when that comes, but we are marching in that direction. That there will come a time when peace in the Middle East will finally be announced. Israel will finally think it has peace in the Middle East. And that will be the beginning of the tribulation period. Now, I need to add real quick, we could have peace declared in the Middle East, and it may not be the peace that Scripture is talking about. There could be maybe peace treaty later on in time, but the tribulation starts with a peace agreement in the Middle East. There's a tribulation period, and Jesus returns, and he actually defends Israel. The world forces have come against Israel, and God comes and he rescues Israel. We call that in Scripture Armageddon. And then he sets up a kingdom. It's a 1,000-year earthly kingdom, and Jesus reigns. That's what Scripture tells us is coming in the future. The title of our message this morning is The Overview of the Future. That is the overview. And what we're going to see in weeks to come is the details as they unfold in the book of Revelation. There are some fascinating details, and we'll be uncovering them as we go along. But there is one piece that I've left out. And the question is that, will we as Christians, people who believe in Jesus today, let's say that there was peace in the Middle East tomorrow, and let's assume that it's the beginning of the tribulation, does that mean that all of us are going to go through this very traumatic time? Turn with me to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 13. We read the following. "But we do not want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep." That's a symbolic phrase for the fact that they're dead, but with the fact that they're going to someday be resurrected and be in heaven, "so that you will not grieve as do the rest who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. And then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we shall always be with the Lord. The word that's translated in our Bibles as caught up comes from a Greek word, harpazo. And it simply means to snatch away or to pick up. This doesn't occur when Jesus returns. Because when Jesus returns, he comes down and sets up a kingdom. Here is a picture of people being caught up, and we're where? We're with the Lord in heaven. This we call the rapture. That's a term we use for it. Can't find it in the Bible, but that's a word we use to describe what's being talked about here. And that means that those of us who have put our faith in Jesus Christ, who have our sins forgiven, who God looks at and considers us to be holy, before all this terror is loosed on the world, he will rescue us. He'll take us out of this place. And that's great news. It's wonderful news. I don't want to be here. I don't want to go through it. So when verse 7 tells us back in Revelation chapter 1, behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn. That's not the rapture. That's not Christians being taken out of here and going up. And all the tribes of the earth will mourn over him. That is talking about the end. Talking about when he comes down and he defeats the world forces. And the reason the people are going to mourn, they've gone through a really difficult time. When Jesus comes down, he defeats the armies of the world. It is not going to be a fun time. So when he appears, when he comes the second time, we call it the second coming of Christ, all the tribes of the earth will mourn. Verse 8, I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. This morning, if you are a Christian, you have nothing to worry about. But this morning, if you've never put your faith in Jesus Christ, if you've never, ever said, I am a sinner, and ask God to forgive you of your sins, then you might go through the tribulation. God has provided a means of escape for those of us who have put our faith in Christ. Let's pray.